based on Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. Well, as we go into our lesson on the Gospel of Matthew, please be seated and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. And I will take this opportunity to pray. Father, the subject that we are entering on is challenging to me. You know that as I seek to understand the mind of Christ, and which I believe we all do here. I pray that you would help us to understand Jesus' thinking, his purposes, and conform ourselves, be conformed through the power of your Spirit to the image of Christ as it is revealed to us in this text. I pray that in all of our conflicts and troubles and anxieties, that you would help us to grow to spiritually so that we approach these things the way Jesus himself did, as he modeled for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. Please help me to teach this in a way that is meaningful. I pray that you would help everyone here to hear and understand your word and apply it faithfully. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we're starting into verse 31 of Matthew 26. And just to recap up to this point in time, this is Thursday night, as we reckon days, of the Passover week, the Passion Week. Jesus and his disciples have come to the city of Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover. And they have just had what I believe was a traditional Passover dinner in, at somebody's house in the walled city of Jerusalem. And as the evening has progressed, they have sat around and talked. The Gospel of John speaks a bit of what Jesus said that night after the supper. Some of the things he said, if you're familiar with John 14 through 16, he talked about how he would go away and prepare a place for his followers. He said that he would send the Holy Spirit to be with them in the meantime. This is also where he said, "I am the true vine. Abide in me. I'm the vine that you need to stay attached to." And how his followers must abide in him by obeying his commandments. Chiefly, the commandment to love one another. This is the discourse that the disciples have been hearing. And now, in verse 31, So round the table then, after, you know, this afterglow conversation, verse 31 is kind of where we start in. Jesus says to them, the disciples, "All of you will be scandalized by me during this night, for it has been written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" Jesus quotes the gist of Zechariah 13 here in support of his claim that all of his disciples will be offended or made to stumble or will fall away. We've got different translations translate this Greek word differently. The scandalizo is the Greek word. We get our English word scandalized from that. And it includes the concept of harm. You'll be hurt. The concept of trust being broken. And it also includes the concept of feeling trapped. That night, professional paramilitary are going to come and capture Jesus, And it's going to finally sink into the disciples' minds that Jesus really is going to get himself killed. All the expectations that they had of overthrowing the oppressive Roman government and all the expectations they had of getting rid of the oppressive Pharisaical temple regime were going to go up in smoke. The disciples, this is what's going to be the disciples' experience. Meanwhile, Jesus' experience, as he approaches this, what is he doing? He's meditating on prophecy. He's meditating on the scriptures. Zechariah was one of the priests that traveled with Ezra from Babylon back to Jerusalem to help rebuild the temple after the Babylonians had destroyed it. The prophecies that Zechariah delivered often spoke of the Messiah. You may remember it was Zechariah 11, where we saw the prophecy that the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Surely that is on Jesus' mind. Here from Zechariah 13, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. In the Bible, it's the bad shepherds that scatter the sheep. And yet at the same time, God claims responsibility when the sheep get scattered. For instance, in the Babylonian captivity, when the Israelites were scattered, God claims that was his punishment for them, because he's the sovereign controller of all things. So God can say, I will strike the shepherd, and then he can compel the Roman officials to strike the shepherd. The Romans actually did the whipping and nailing of Jesus to the cross. But this word strike or smite is a theologically important word. Don't miss it. It's the last time this word for strike occurred in the Greek Bible was the last verse of Malachi. If people don't follow God's program, he says, Malachi 4:6, otherwise I will come and strike the earth with a curse. Same word here. Striking with a curse is the judgment for sin, for rebellion against God, for not following God's ways. Striking with a curse is the just punishment for rebellion against God. In Revelation 19:15, God will strike the nations in judgment for rebelling against him. But this time, God is providing a way out of this judgment. God is going to strike Jesus, the shepherd, the good shepherd, with the curse of sin, even though he had never sinned, he had never offended God, so that those who believe in Jesus will be saved from being struck with the curse on judgment day for their sin. Here in this verse, we see once again, Jesus knows what's going on. He knows what's happening. He's explaining the future ahead of time to his disciples. His crucifixion the next day is not going to be an accident. He makes this patently clear. Even the scattering of the disciples is when he's captured in Gethsemane, even that is going to be in fulfillment of prophecy. It's all going to go according to God's plan. God is in control of all the events in our lives. We need to be patient and learn what he's doing when it seems like things are out of control. Jesus then slips in this amazing prophecy. After my resurrection, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. Verse 32. That's the plan. Jesus expects to be raised from the dead after he's crucified, and he tells the disciples ahead of time to expect to meet him in Galilee after the resurrection. But this amazing bit of information is overlooked by the disciples in their excitement over the statement Jesus made that they would forsake him. That was a bit of an insult. They loved him. They didn't want to be accused of forsaking him. So they overlooked this key prophecy. Again, let us not overlook God's word just because it's not the sensational words that we connect with. Let's pay attention to all the words of God. In verse 33, Peter in reply says to Jesus, "Well, probably all of them are going to be scandalized by you, but never will I myself be scandalized." Peter's pride shows up in a grammatical form that indicates that he thinks it's true all the disciples will fall away or be scandalized. It's a true conditional clause there in Greek. And he also makes this very emphatic statement. It's never going to happen to him. The I is emphatic, and the negative is also emphatic in Greek. Watch out when you think you're better than everybody else around you. Micah 6:8 tells us that God wants us to walk humbly before Him. And Jesus is already catching this, and I think the wording of the Greek indicates Jesus kind of cuts him off before he's even finished saying that. And in verse 34, Jesus says, "Really, I'm telling you that during this very night, before a rooster sounds off, you will renounce allegiance to me three times." Won't even be tomorrow morning before Peter has to eat his words. Peter has just been told this is what the prophets say is going to happen. Peter can't hold back prophecy from being fulfilled. The sheep are going to be scattered. We've already encountered this word renounce allegiance or deny or disown. Back in chapter 16, Matthew 16:24, Jesus said, "If someone wants to follow me, he must deny himself, renounce allegiance to himself." This is the same word. "Take up his cross and begin following me." Peter's going to do the opposite of this. He's not going to take up his cross. He's going to deny Christ. He's going to do the very opposite in a matter of hours. But once again, Jesus is in control of what's going on. He knows the future. His prediction is going to come true. It's another demonstration of his sovereign control and the fact that this is actually a plan that is being acted out rather than a series of uncontrolled events that are just happening. It feels like it's terribly out of control, though. Verse 35, Peter says, "Even if it's necessary for me to die together with you, there's no way I'm going to renounce allegiance to you." And all the disciples also said likewise. Now, Peter had his problems, but really, this resolution is something to consider. Would you be willing to put your life on the line and die? Would you really be willing to say, "Even if I have to die, I won't renounce you"? Maybe you would waffle too a bit, like Peter did, in following through. But Jesus, in the parallel account, says that he will pray for you. I'll be praying for you, Peter, that you will not fail in your faith. Peter fails in his practice, but not ultimately in his faith. And Jesus will be there interceding for you too, that you will not fail ultimately in your faith either. Verse 36, when Jesus went out, so Jesus now leaves the house in the walled city of Jerusalem, and they're going to go out the gate, cross the valley of Kidron, and up to the next hill, adjacent to the hill of Zion, as it was called. And on this hill, the Mount of Olives, is an olive orchard. And there's olive trees. There's some picture of some of the actual olive trees that are in that area. And to the name of the place is called Gethsemane, which in Aramaic means, press for oil. The olives will be harvested right there, dropped in the press, and squeezed into oil. Jesus takes them onto this farm then and says to the disciples, sit down here while I go off and pray over there. And after taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he begins to be grieved and upset. I think this location is where they've been all week long. They've been camping out every night in this location. He tells his disciples to sit down, which, by the way, is not permission to lie down and sleep. But he walks away with Peter, James, and John about a stone's throw away. And so the question comes to my mind, why does Jesus want to get away from the disciples? I don't think the scriptures tell us explicitly. And different commentators I read suggested different possibilities. I think it's reasonable to consider maybe that there is something special to being more alone with God. It's easier to express your emotions more fully when other people aren't looking at you. It does say that Jesus was sorrowful or grieved, that he was troubled or distressed, heavy-hearted, upset, depending on what different translations render these Greek words different ways. It's the same idea. And the parallel account in Luke 22:44, it says that he was in agony, actually sweating drops of blood. Doctors tell us that that can actually happen if a person is anxious enough. Why these emotions? I struggle with this one too. Again, and the scriptures don't tell us explicitly why these emotions are coming out. I struggle with this because, you know, Jesus is perfect. He didn't sin. How can he be anxious? The best I can, you know, this is certainly his humanity showing through. He's a real man, not just some God faking humanity. He knew as a man it was going to be painful to be crucified. Even more than that, he was dreading having to endure the wrath of God against sin. He knew that was coming. God had never been mad at him before. These things must have created a great deal of trouble in his heart. In Hebrews 4:15, we read, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted at all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Have you ever been stressed out, troubled, grieved, dreading something you knew was coming? Remember that when you cry out to God from these kind of stressful situations, remember, Jesus knows exactly what that feels like. Jesus will not ignore your prayers when you pray from those situations. Jesus will make sure that you get an appropriate and timely response from heaven when you pray. He's been there himself. He knows what it feels like. Verse 38, Jesus tells his disciples, I don't think he's far enough away from them that they can't hear what he's saying. They can hear him. He says, my soul is surrounded by grief. It's close to death. Remain here and stay awake with me. This word, perilupos, is the it only occurs 9 times in the whole Greek Bible. It's translated exceedingly sorrowful in the King James and the English Standard. A third of all the times in the Greek Bible that this word perilupos occurs are in a phrase repeated 3 times in Psalm 42 and 43. Why are you so exceedingly sorrowful, my soul? Why so downcast, O my soul? This phrase occurs three times in a row in the Psalm 42-43. It appears that Jesus has Psalm 42 on his mind in addition to the book of Zechariah. Later on, from the cross, he's going to utter more words from Psalm 42, this time in Hebrew, Lama Sabachthani, why have you forgotten me? I think we have here an insight into what is in the mind of Jesus. Jesus' mind is filled with Scripture. It's fascinating to me as I have studied Jesus' teachings through here, how often it's like there's this, you know, he's looking at a situation, but in his mind there's this scripture that he's using as a template and speaking the words off of that scripture into the situation. There's always some scripture right in front of his mind that he's thinking about as he's teaching. Psalm 119 says, I've hidden thy word in my heart that I might not sin. This is an important spiritual discipline for Christians. We need to take in something from the Bible every day. Whether it's, you know, whether we're listening to a recording of somebody else reading the Bible or whether we're reading the Bible ourselves, you know, reading a devotional, somebody else commenting on the Bible, something we need the Bible to come and fill our hearts so that we have God's Word tucked away in our brain. These truths are there to fortify us when we are tempted to panic, when we're tempted to fly off the handle, when we're tempted to act out. God's Word is there to fortify us if we've put it in there. This phrase, unto death, I think could also be an allusion. The phrase only occurs a handful of times in the Septuagint, so I think it makes an allusion likely. Zechariah 5:3 fits well. Zechariah 5:3 says that liars and thieves are going to be punished unto death. I'm not saying this is definitely for sure, but perhaps Jesus is battling panic over the fact that death is the punishment for sin. Death is the punishment for liars and thieves, as Zechariah 5:3 says. And Jesus is realizing, I'm going to have to do that unto death for all the liars and thieves and the world that I love. It's striking that Jesus seems to have a felt need for the presence of his dear friends. Just to know that they're there thinking of him, that they're there for him. Do you realize that Jesus is still that way? He still likes having you near him. He still likes having you thinking of him. That is mind-blowing to me. Verse 39, after going on a little ways, he fell on his face, praying and saying, My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass by me. But more than that, not as I will, but rather as you yourself will. The picture here is of a cup. The cup that's been filled up for him to drink, handed to him to drink. And he's thinking, this stuff is nasty. I don't want to drink it. Is there any way I can pass this off on somebody else? Can I just hand it to the next guy? Maybe. Jesus is not, of course, talking about a literal cup with liquid in it that tastes bad. He's speaking figuratively of the cup of God's wrath. This cup means suffering and death. That's way more painful and life-changing than the worst-tasting liquid you can think of. The wrath of God against sin is often symbolized in the Bible as a cup that's poured out. In the traditional Passover supper, which would have been fresh on Jesus' mind, I remember I mentioned last week that there are four times when the cup is filled and partaken of. The second of the four cups in the traditional Passover liturgy is the cup of plagues, where they remember the wrath of God poured out on Egypt through the 10 plagues. And that cup of wine was used to represent the wrath of God in the context of the plagues of Egypt. Psalm 75, and many other places, I'll just mention a couple here. Psalm 75, verse 8. There is a cup in the hand of the Lord full of unmingled wine, and he has sloshed it from side to side, but its dregs have not been wholly poured out. All the sinners of the earth shall drink them. This cup of the wrath of the Lord is what sinners will have to drink, which is symbolic of God's wrath, hatred against sin, just punishment against rebellion. In the New Testament book of Revelation, we see, if anyone worships, Revelation 14, 9 through 10. You know what? I have not been, have I been, I'm up on the, got the right verse on the PowerPoint. Revelation 14, 9 through 10. If anyone worships the beast and its image instead of worshiping God, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This cup is not what anybody wants. Nobody in their right minds. It's understandable that Jesus naturally doesn't want to have to drink that cup, but it's what he's going to have to drink if he's going to become sin on our behalf and experience the wrath of God against sin so that we don't have to experience that wrath of God against us. But was it reasonable? I mean, is this a reasonable request to beg off of it? To pass, ask for the cup to pass by, not be part of his experience. I'm going to go out on a little bit of a limb here and say, yes, it's possible. I think that the Greek grammar with a true condition seems to support the position. It would be a possibility. I think that the parallel passage in Mark also supports this when Jesus says, Father, all power belongs to you. You can do anything. Jesus didn't have to die for sinners. He could have left us to perish in our sin. And we would have deserved it. It would have been fair. He would have remained a just and righteous God. But, on the other hand, there's also a sense in which this was not possible to pass this cup off. Jesus had already committed to die for us. There's no turning back from that promise. He had promises like Isaiah 59:16. The Lord saw that there was no man, there was no intercessor between man and God, so his own arm caused salvation. And so a Redeemer will come for Zion and to those who turn from rebellion. A Redeemer will come. The Lord's own arm is going to act. The promise is going to come true. Jesus himself had said, heaven and earth may pass away, but the word of the Lord shall never pass away. This cup can't pass away because the word of God is not going to pass away. This could be a reason why Jesus is calling to mind all these Old Testament prophecies about the suffering of the Messiah. He's saying, I made these promises myself. I'm the Word of God. I made these promises through the prophets. I must fulfill them. They must come to be. Whether or not it's going to be a fun ride. And additionally, of course, there's no other God onto whom he can pass this responsibility. There's nobody else that could adequately represent all of mankind. There's nobody else perfect enough. There's no perfect sacrifice that could be made. All have sinned. Everybody but him. There's no better way that God could show his love to us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There's no better way that God's love could be expressed. There's no other way to do this. No other way Jesus can get what He wants. No other way that He could get the fellowship of us forever in heaven with Him. He had to go through the cross to get His bride. It seems that Jesus is experiencing the tension that we feel in our own fleshly bodies. We have a will of our own. We want certain things. And yet we're aware of a will outside ourselves, the will of God. And they bump into each other way too often in my life. Hebrews 5, Jesus had a will. And there's the will of God. I can't explain how it could be outside of Him, but there does seem to be two separate wills going on here. Hebrews 5, 7 through 9 expands on this a little more. In the days of His flesh, speaking of Jesus, He offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His piety. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. Somehow, I can't explain it, there's some learning going on. Somehow there is a perfection going on of the will of Jesus, humanly speaking, submitting to the will of God, divinely speaking. Now, as for us, our will can and often usually is set in opposition to the will of God. But Jesus refused to deviate from the will of God. He was perfectly submissive to God's will. He didn't give in to the temptation to become a rebel like we have. Jesus' personal comfort may be a consideration, but he says the greater principle is that what God wants should overrule what we want. Not my will, but yours be done. Verse 40, then he comes back from praying, finds his disciples sleeping, and he says to Peter, "So, y'all don't have the strength to stay awake for 1 hour with me, do you?" Jesus had asked God earlier if he had the power to skip the crucifixion. Now Jesus is asking Peter if he has the strength, literally the strength, to keep a vigil for 1 hour. It was late, and the disciples are tired. It's been a big day. It's natural that the physical state of our bodies affects what we can do. We're not like God. We have physical limitations. The Gospel of Luke adds that the disciples were sleeping as a result of a heaviness of heart, or sorrow in their heart, grief. You look at what the disciples have been through. The times are very uncertain. Jesus is acting very odd. The Pharisees are threatening to kill them. And the disciples, I mean, this could have been overwhelming to the disciples to process all of this. And although they don't mean to be inconsiderate of Jesus, their minds shut down in sleep to deal with it. It seems Peter is awakened then by Jesus' approach, and he hears Jesus' disappointed comment, as well as the following exhortation, verse 41, "Stay awake and keep praying so that y'all might not enter into temptation. For the spirit is eager, yet the flesh is weak." Now we've seen this, haven't we? In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus had taught his disciples to pray that they not be led into temptation. The word temptation, the Greek word perasmon, has a basic meaning of testing the genuineness or proving the genuineness of a person or thing in question. I'm going to read a quote from the sermon that I did on Matthew 6 on this section. "We pray lead us not into temptation, because we trust that the loving hand of God, who knows us better than we know ourselves, will provide the way out and keep the temptations from overwhelming us. He will make sin look revolting to us, and He will keep drawing us in love toward Himself, so that when we do encounter times of temptation, we will not tumble into the pitfalls, but will walk past those pits unscathed. Revelation 3:10 says, "Because you kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you through, or in or out of the hour of testing." By God's grace, He will keep us safe as we depend on His power. The particular application of this, of course, Jesus is referring to the test or temptation that His disciples are going to face that night. Soon they're going to have to decide, do we run away? Are we going to be captured with Christ? Are we going to fight against an armed mob that's intent on capturing Him? We can apply this principle to us as well. Temptations to sin can come at any time. The temptation, somebody may do something irritating to us. A defrauding advertisement could pop up on screen. A bitter thought could come into your mind. A desire for something God hasn't given you. Anything can happen. And if we are physically and mentally lazy, we're not going to respond to that temptation very well. We'll end up believing the devil's lies if we let Satan ride in without a fight because we don't have a sword to fight with. If we aren't practicing the presence of God through continual background prayer to God and thought life prayer, we'll quickly forget that He's there to hold us accountable. We'll quickly forget that He's there to supply us with wisdom and self-discipline and joy that we need. The help that we need in time. So we do need to stay alert, be vigilant, to watch and pray. I'll also comment that as I'm trying to understand this proverb at the end, the spirit is eager, the flesh is weak. I think that the NIV translation is misleading. The Greek is not flesh, is not body, it's flesh. It's sarx, not soma. The Greek word for willing or eager is prosthumon, toward in a direction, and thumia, which is a passion or a desire. So it's a directed passion, a desire for a particular thing, or an eagerness. The English translation, the spirit is willing, could lead to the impression that it's like, okay, I'm willing if I have to. It's actually an enthusiasm, a eagerness. Our eagerness to do good, this is not a contrast between mind and body. This is a contrast, I think, between that part of us which is spiritual and sensitive to spiritual things and that part of us which is fleshly. Our eagerness for anything spiritually good, of course, has to be first initiated by the Holy Spirit. That's why we must pray. We need the power of God to do what our weak flesh is powerless to do. Even though our human spirit, if it's regenerated and is under the influence of God's Holy Spirit, we may be eager to do it, may want to do it, but we need the power of God to enable us to do His will. I think that's what that's saying. Verse 42, then Jesus goes back a second time, "Praise my Father. If it is not possible for this cup to pass by from me without me drinking it, let your will happen." The question is settled in Jesus' mind. The word connotes that it really is not a possibility for Him to refuse this cup. of God's wrath. He has resigned himself to his Father's will. And notice that Jesus is using the Lord's Prayer here. Of course, he has a unique relationship to God, so instead of saying, "Our Father," he says, "My Father." But this is the opening to the Lord's Prayer. And then the phrase, "Let your will be done," is the exact same wording as the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. It's the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. If the Lord's Prayer is good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. But notice how he uses it. It's not a rote recitation like the Roman Catholic Rosary or the Muslim Salat. This is a customized prayer. It's taking a template and customizing it for his particular situation, embedding the words of that with more words of his own from his own situation. This is a very personal communication with God the Father. And I think this teaches us how to use the Lord's Prayer. Not as a memorized incantation, but as a living template that we can use to frame and organize and bring resolution to our communication with God. Here Jesus is, there's a whole set of thoughts around this petition, "Let your will be done." And Jesus is talking around that to God about that whole petition. I think that's a great example of how to pray. Now in verse 43, he returns to the disciples. He finds them sleeping. And so he leaves them and goes away again, prays a third time, saying the same thing. One of the things that I've been grappling with as I'm trying to understand what's going on here is, why is this? Why is Jesus going back and forth like this? Is this indecisiveness? He does seem to be, and again, I don't think the Bible tells us for sure why this is. I do think it is a demonstration of his humanity. It seems to continue to underscore this is really a man just like us. He's trying to stay up until Judas arrives. That does seem to be clear. He probably wants his disciples to be awake when Judas arrives. So he wants to kind of help keep them awake. There does seem to be more to it than that. There does seem to be a real concern for the welfare of his disciples. Maybe he's feeling the distance between God and man. It's almost like there's these two, he's praying to God and he's returning to the people. He's praying to God and he's feeling the difference and the distance between these very distinct entities. God is very different from man. He is both himself. In verse 45, then, I'll close with this, make this the last verse here, in the garden before his capture. He comes towards his disciples and he says to them, "Are you all going to sleep the rest of the night away and rest yourselves? Look, the hour has drawn near, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." Depending on which translation of the Bible you have, you may see it interpreting this Greek word as imperative, "sleep on," or as interrogative, "Are you still sleeping?" Maybe I won't get into the... There's no difference in spelling between those two forms of the verb. I'll just say that. So it is legitimate to interpret it either way. My opinion, taking into account the word loipon, which literally means for the rest or the remaining part, I like putting it this way. You're going to sleep the rest of the night. Although it has its weakness because it requires adding the word night. At any rate, it's a startling statement for the sleepy disciples to hear. What are you doing sleeping? Our waiting time's over. I'm being betrayed now. Get up. What a way to have to wake up. The vigil ends now. The time alone in prayer ends. The itinerant ministry with the disciples is over. And the plan of salvation is going to go into high gear. And once again, we still see Son of Man not as a helpless victim of overwhelming circumstances, but the one in command. He's given the order still. As we look back at this, to some extent, this passage is too difficult for me. I can't give you a neat package of what to do with this passage. But I do think that clearly we have, as we meditate on Jesus' time in the garden, we have an example set before us of how to think, how to pray when things are difficult, when things are dark. We have an example in Jesus to follow, bringing up Scripture to our minds and talking to God, using the template of the Lord's Prayer to help us get on the right rails of thinking, to submit our minds to God, and to recognize that He is sovereignly working out His plan. His plan of redemption is being unfolded even now in our life and the lives of others. And He is trustworthy. We can commit our lives to Him.